Well, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the name Vince Lombardi, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with his great iconic quotes, and this might be the most popular that, again, you have probably heard. In 1961, arguably the most iconic coach in football history, Vince, walked into the locker room at the beginning of training camp. He faced his Green Bay Packers team, a bunch of professional football players, the elite of the elite in the world, the best in the world. He faced them first day of training camp, held up a football, and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." As silly and humorous as that is, I'm sure some of them possibly were offended. Others probably understood his point. That same team, he went on to lead to 3 straight and 5 total NFL championships in a 7-year span. How did he do this? Well, in light of this, because that team understood if you lose grip on the fundamentals of football, you won't be able to accomplish great things. This team understood that the basics are the foundation to success. This is a reason why any team in any sport is successful. No team is successful without remembering and abiding by the basics and the fundamentals of that sport. Now, to switch the analogy, I would be curious if we took the main preaching pastor of every church in America and gathered them in one room, and Jesus walked in the room and said, "Gentlemen, this is a Bible." I would wonder what the response would be. I'm confident that the response of many would be what it should be, falling on their faces in worship to him, first of all, and then absolutely agreeing and understanding that it is important that we understand what this book is and the importance behind this book. Sadly, I'm also confident that many may have a similar response to possibly some of those team players, saying in pride, as their pride rears up, "We know that. Why would you remind us that this is a Bible? We are pastors of this word." But this is not the right response. Could you imagine if Vince Lombardi handed each team member an NFL manual in that same meeting, and one of the players stood up and said, "I'm not going to listen to this. I've got a better way to play the game." To the NFL manual, the very manual that has the rules and structure to which they must abide by to play this game of football. Well, could you imagine if a pastor did this? Or members of a church had the mindset that, "Yes, we know this is important and it's God's word, but we have other ideas that we'd like to try." Or, "Yeah, it says that, but I don't really like that, so we're going to spend years and years of our life trying to convince everyone that that's not what it actually meant, or that it doesn't apply to us." When we don't maintain the church according to its maker and its manual, we will face the negative consequences resulting from such disobedience. Wouldn't it be nice, though, in light of this, if God just handed us a short, concise, detailed instruction manual on how things should be ordered in the church? How wonderful would that be? Well, I'm here to tell you, he did. There's a place in our Bible that has extremely structured and detailed instructions on how this place, the house of God, is to be oriented. And so let's turn there. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. God did give us a very detailed list of instructions on how he wants his household orchestrated. 1 Timothy 3. Our text this morning will be verses 14 and 15, but we're going to read a little bit larger passage before that to get some context. But our two verses, 14 and 15, give us a detailed description of the composition of the church so that it can rightly accomplish its intended purpose of holding up the truth. Said another way, if you've ever wondered, is this really the way the church is supposed to be structured? 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3 is where you want to go. And so I want to give us 2 points this morning. Both points come from verse 15 of chapter 3, and that is the description of the church and the duty of the church. And if you're taking notes, those are our 2 points, the description of the church and the duty of the church. But again, for context, let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 15. chapter 2, verse 1. This is the starting point and the same context that our two verses are found in. And that is extremely important because a lot of people try to rip this out of context. Chapter 2, verse 1, you even see a statement there splitting up a paragraph. It says, first of all, letting you know, here's some information that will all coincide together. And so let's read this, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly in all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness, with self-control. Chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold a mystery of faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then our text this morning, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that you, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. We read all that, and I know it was a little bit lengthy, because we are going to continually go back to that in each paragraph, and I'll show you here in a bit, to understand how Paul and God's word, describes to us clearly and explicitly how the church is to be set up. But to give you a little background real quick, because I know we're diving into 1 Timothy, it's a little hard with topical sermons when your main preaching pastor isn't here going week by week. So to give you a little context, Paul is writing to Timothy, who had previously traveled with Paul for almost 15 years. They met back in AD 49, where Paul asked Timothy to join him in ministry. This is found in Acts chapter 16. This was on Paul's second missionary journey. Timothy traveled with Paul from that point through many cities for roughly 15 years, many cities such as Berea, Athens, Corinth, Jerusalem, Rome, and others, and then eventually Ephesus, where Paul left him to help lead the church there in Ephesus. And so this is where we find ourselves. Specifically, turn back to chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Timothy 1:3. Remember, Timothy traveled around with Paul. They both landed in Ephesus at some point. Timothy stayed there, and Paul went on to Macedonia, and this is where we are here. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Paul had left, went to Macedonia, and he's writing this letter, the letter of 1 Timothy, probably from Macedonia back to Timothy, reminding him that he had left him there at one point to help continue to keep the church pure in different ways, specifically one way from false teachers, which you can read before our text this morning, and then we find ourselves in our text, where Paul helps give Timothy and the church at Ephesus a clear instruction on how he wants his church set up. And so we find ourselves in verse 14. You can flip your page to your right. Verse 14, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The first thing we see here is that Paul longed to come back to Ephesus to be with Timothy. And this is very normal of Paul. We see this again in Philippians 1:8. He says to the Philippian church, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Again, this is very normal for Paul. He yearned to be with his associates in the ministry and be with the people that loved Christ as he loved Christ. The problem, I imagine, just assuming that Paul ran into is because he was an apostolic missionary and he went so many places, set up so many churches, he's not going to be able to be with everyone. There's people everywhere that he loves, that he adores. He loves Timothy. He calls Timothy his son in the faith multiple times. And so we see that Paul longed to be with those that love Christ. Paul tells us in these two verses, in verse 14 and 15, his whole reason for writing this letter of 1 Timothy. He says in verse 14 there, look, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things. And then he goes on. What are these things that he's referring to? Well, we just read all of them at the beginning. Everything back to chapter 2, verse 1. All of those things are what Paul's referring to. This is a programmatic statement in verse 15, indicating that this is not merely cultural. Programmatic meaning a method. Paul's giving Timothy a method on how Christ's church is to be set up. Not specifically and bound to a culture there at Ephesus. It's the method of how Christ's church is to be set up. To rip one thing out of this passage and say, well, that was just cultural, but not the rest, is inconsistent hermeneutics at best. What is most often happening, though, is someone following the waves in the course of this world, and that is usually what's happening at worst. Because no one usually rips all of this out of context. You don't ever hear people say, well, yeah, I don't really think men should pray for kings and authorities. That was just cultural. This is all one unit, and you cannot split it up. Let me show you how this works and how you can read this. Hopefully this is helpful. And again, we'll be bouncing back and forth between chapter 2 and 3. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1, and then flip to the end of the passage where we are at, chapter 3, verse 14. So chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to do this with four different verses. So we'll be flipping our page back and forth. If you have ESV, I know it turns the page. The other translations, I'm not sure. But chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Flip the page to chapter 3, verse 14. We know that he hopes to come to Timothy soon, but Paul's writing these things so that if he delays, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Method statement, programmatic statement. Flip back to chapter 2, verse 8. Here's instructions on what men should do, one part of what men should do. Verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Flip your page. Verse 14 of chapter 3, I'm writing these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Chapter 3, I write these things to you so that you know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And we could continue to do that. Chapter 3, verse 1, the qualifications, which we'll look at, qualifications for deacons after that. This is, when something is in the same context, this is how this works. You can't rip it out of context. And this is Paul's instructions on how the household of God should be set up. He does not say the church in Ephesus, but no other church anywhere. The household of God. I legitimately don't know how God could have been any clearer here, or Paul in the writing of the human side spectrum. If we need more proof that Paul's ministry in that of giving instruction to the people of God on how to please God was not bound to a small pinpointed cultural period, listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:1. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So as you're doing right now, when the apostolic time was there, when Paul was there, Paul, the apostle, is even telling them, as you're doing this now, do so more and more in the future, when I'm gone and dead. Why? Because this is the method for how all churches of God are to be set up. Paul then, in the beginning of verse 15, says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress for truth." Paul was wise enough to know that he didn't know what tomorrow might bring. He had faced trials after trials, as you all know, in his ministry. He planned to do things. He had the incentive to try to accomplish things, but he knew God was sovereign, and he didn't know what tomorrow may bring. He didn't know when he would be shipwrecked or beaten or stopped on his path to somewhere. And so Paul says, if I delay, he hopes to come to them soon, though. He doesn't know for a fact that he will be able to. In fact, there's a high probability Paul never made that trip back, from what we can tell. Because in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8, which was written just a few years later, Paul's talking about the very end of his life, and it seems very much like Paul thinks he is about to die. That's only a few years later. And so most likely he didn't make it back. If he did by chance, it would have to be in that short little window, which doesn't seem likely. And so he probably didn't make this trip back to Ephesus at all. And he knew that that could be a possibility, that he could die. But because of his care for Christ's church, he wrote back to Timothy to make sure he had clear instructions. Paul then goes on to say in verse 15, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. What is Paul's greatest concern here? It's that God's household stays orderly. I shared our two points. I might have forgot to tell you. We're on the first point, the description of the church. That's why we're looking into all of these paragraphs that Paul wrote, the description of the church. This is how it's supposed to be set up. Again, Paul's greatest care here is that God's household stays orderly. Why? Well, for one reason, because he cares about Christ and he wants his household, because he loves him, to be orderly. Just as if you loved someone, you wouldn't want to go into their home and destroy it. But there's much more than that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 22. This is the whole wives and husbands section, but hopefully we don't often skip over seeing the importance of Christ in this passage. So keep a keen eye out, an ear out, for when Christ is mentioned here, because this will give us more insight on why Paul cares that Christ's household stays orderly. Ephesians 5:22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Well, why did he give himself up for her? Verse 26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." and even more than that, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul cares that the church submits to Christ so that Christ receives the fullness of the reward for which he died. Paul cares about God's household out of an overflow for his love for Christ. He wants Christ to receive his reward, and that is having his church presented to himself, holy and blameless. How does that happen? Well, it does not happen, and it can't happen with disorderly churches. And I don't mean that like pinpointing churches. I mean that as a whole, as us. If this household of God is disorderly, doesn't obey Scripture, and doesn't function as it should, it's not pure. On a human level, it can't be presented to Christ in holiness, sanctified, back to Christ as his reward. And we know God has promised he will build his church, and we take great hope in that, but that happens through obedient means. And so this is why Paul cares so much, why he wrote a letter, because he might die in the future and not make it back to a church so that they know how the church is to be ordered. Because, again, Paul wants Christ to receive his great reward. Could you imagine if someone told you they loved you time and time again? They even told others in the community they loved you. And so you made them a steward, or a house sitter, as we call it today, of your home until you return. You gave them clear instructions on how you want your home taken care of while you're gone. They respond, "Oh, absolutely. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about a thing. We'll take care of it." Then when you're gone, they proceed to not look at your list of instructions at all. They disregard them. They throw parties. They gossip about you. They say inaccurate and untrue things about you. Does that person love you? No, but they claim to love you multiple times. They even told the public they loved you. But they do not love you. They didn't obey your instructions. Paul states here quite simply that there is a standard of behavior for the church of God. Let me say that again. This is important. God has laid out a list of rules regarding behavior that you must follow in his household. Church is a regulated activity. Please memorize that, write that down, ponder on that, think about that. Church is a regulated activity. This is not something most of us grew up hearing. And I know it's sometimes a little prickly to hear. It kind of grinds on some people's back to think that we have to act a certain way or behave a certain way in this place. And I don't mean these walls, but within the church, which is the people of God. But brothers and sisters, it states it word for word here specifically. Paul says this is how one ought to behave in the household of God. Satan is the father of lies, and one lie he is a proponent of right now especially, but for all time, is making you think that regulation is bad. You see it and hear it everywhere, all the time. Television, radio, billboards, everywhere. Here's just 8 little phrases out of hundreds of thousands that we hear. Don't let anyone dull your shine. Don't let anyone hold you back. You be you. You do you. More popular apparently right now, I guess. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Follow your heart. Be the best you can be. Spread those wings and fly. Almost everything we do is regulated. Do we think about that? Our schooling was regulated. Your job is regulated. You don't get to do whatever you want to do at your job. You have to be timely. You have to obey the commands of whoever is in authority. If you don't, you'll probably get fired. Driving is regulated. You can't drive however you want. Shopping at the store is regulated. Do we think about that? There's a way that you're supposed to go into a store, get your items, pay for them, you can't steal them, and leave. I can tell you firsthand that shopping is regulated because there once was a group of guys that went into a little grocery store wearing like togas, white sheets that were togas, and racing around in the shopping carts, and it didn't end very well. And some of that group might or might not be in this room. You can't do whatever you want in the store. It's regulated. Your income is regulated. Your home, your citizenship, your land, your possessions. How dare we think that church is the one place we're supposed to come to freely express ourselves however we see fit? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all according to how you see fit. Or whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it according to how you think is right or genuine. No. Do it all to the glory of God. How do you do all to the glory of God? Well, it's not a warm, ambiguous peace that comes over you when all feels right in the world. That's not what doing something to the glory of God means. It doesn't mean you did something and things feel fine, so you can claim it's to the glory of God. It's obeying his commandments. You can't disobey God's commandments and glorify him. You can't speak inaccurately about him to his own glory. So church is a regulated activity. There's clear instructions. But again, please don't let that have a bad connotation in your mind. I understand that there is regulation that is hurtful in this world and annoying in this world, but this is not one of them. The maker of this whole universe and of his household for sure gives us clear instructions on how it should be set up. I promise you, if we follow those, that the church, the household of God, will function the best. He knows all things. He is the maker. These regulations are good. This is a wonderful, hopeful, comfortable place to be in the regulations of God the Father. Far too many people walk in the doors of the church building, saying or thinking, and think through this, is this how you walk in this morning? Far too many people come in thinking, I want to worship this way, it's what I think is right. Instead of saying, I want to worship, what does God say is right? Think about that. How do we walk in these doors? Do we think, I want to worship this way, this is what I deem right, it feels right, it's what I want to do? That's not how we should walk in. We should walk in saying, I want to worship. What is God's clear commands? What is his instruction? There is a certain way that you are to behave in God's household. And we've already read through this, so for time's sake, we're not going to read it again. But I do want to go through each paragraph. So back to chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, and this will be really fast. I'm not going to read it. I'll just tell you some of the commands within these paragraphs that we're supposed to follow to obey in the household of God. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving must be made for all kinds of people, and that we must live peaceful, godly, dignified lives in every way. Next section, 8 through 15. Men are to pray and not be angry or quarrel with one another. Women are to adorn themselves with modesty and self-control and with all good works that coincide with godliness. A woman cannot teach or exercise authority over a man. Women are to continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. This is the qualifications for an elder. There are a couple offices that you find in the household of God. The first one is an overseer or the elder. And men that fill this office must be above reproach, along with their above reproachness, they must be held accountable to a list of many other things, none of which can be neglected. Chapter 3, verse 8 through 13, the last section right before our two verses. This is the deacons, the second and only other office found in the household of God, the deacon. Deacons likewise must be held accountable to these qualifications. This is how we are to behave in the household of God. Back to verse 15. That quote there, or that line when he says, in the household of God, Paul, with no unclear words, says, God's house, God's rules. This is his house. You don't make up the rules. Houses have order. A similar analogy, because this text is so similar, but could you imagine walking into someone else's household? Right inside the front door, they posted a sign that said, household rules. You read their rules, and then spent the next 30 years of your life trying to convince them and everyone you know that you don't need to obey these rules. Trying to convince them and everyone that they're not correct, they're for other occasions. And then the best one, you try to convince everyone that the posted sign of rules was just for the culture when they built the house. The house was built in 1970. that plaque was probably just for that year, 1970. It doesn't apply to us anymore. Well, let me ask something. Is the plaque still there? Yes. Does it still say household rules and give clear instruction? Is their home still standing and still their home? Yes. Then the rules still stand because the maker of the house purposed it that way. Again, households have order. In fact, Paul already spoke to this earlier in chapter 3. One way God's house has order is that the stewards that God puts in place of his household, they must meet a certain criteria. There are qualifications for these stewards. They have already proven that they know how to take care of their own household before they're able to take care of the household of God. Look with me, chapter 3, verse 2 through 5. It mentions it three different times in these qualifications for overseers and deacons, speaking specifically of their ability to manage their own household. Chapter 3, verse 2 through 5. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. That is, he knows how to open up and use his home for the purposes of God. He goes on, able to teach, not a drunkard, not quarrelsome. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Key verse here, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Answer, he won't. He's proven that he doesn't know how. Look at verse 10 and 12 under the qualifications for deacons. Even the deacons must know how to manage a household. Verse 10 and 12. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. In what? Verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. The stewards, the house sitters, if you will, of God's household must meet specific criteria. And they cannot be twisted or contorted to just get whatever man you want in leadership and leadership. On speaking further to God's household from a different aspect, households are often thought of like a charger for a tool, right? You go out, you do all your duties, you exhaust yourself, and then you come home and recharge. And I'm not saying this is bad. That is absolutely one part or one thing that does happen in a household. But I do pray that we don't settle for just that. I hope we use our homes to accomplish specific purposes, not using our homes just passively, but actively to accomplish the purposes of God. Again, the overseer, one of the qualifications is that he already does this. One of the ways that you must manage your household is to use it actively, to promote the gospel and unity and encouragement to the household of God. A godly, qualified man must do this already. But again, an analogy, this is how God uses his household as well. God's household is not a passive place. Do we as Christians come here to, in one sense, recharge or rejuvenate? Absolutely. But this is not the only use or purpose of God's household. It's to accomplish his purposes actively. And just as a properly maintained engine is able to get the job done efficiently and with longevity, when God's household, the church, is obedient to the owner's manual, it will then properly be able to carry out its duty. Paul then continues, verse 15. He says, which is the church of the living God? This little phrase towards the end of verse 15, this is a common Old Testament phrase to distinguish dead idols and false gods from the true God. Joshua 3:10 is an example. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out your enemies. Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Paul throws this sentence in here to let us know that he's giving us instructions for God's church, and this is no idol. This is no false God. This is the one and true living God. And so we've reached the end of our first point. That is the description of the church. It is clear. It's specific. and it is exactly how the church is to be set up, the description of the church. And secondly, we find ourselves looking at the duty of the church. And this is found in that one last little tiny phrase at the very end of verse 15. The duty of the church is what? Is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul here accesses the imagery of a building to explain what the church is like. He says the church is to truth as a buttress or a foundation is to a building. So as a foundation or buttress helps hold up a building, so the church holds up the truth in the world. What is a pillar and a buttress? I'm sure we're very familiar with a pillar. This is a column that holds up a structure. We've all seen some sort of historical building or old monument that has a massive roof, solid, thick roof, but it's only upheld by pillars, right? There's no walls anywhere. You can see straight through it. It's daylight because it's just pillars holding up this building. Well, this is very common back in these days. A pillar is not only a support column, though. They were also, during this time, often set up in the city square with signs posted on them, which we see that today, too. You see signs or pillars in cities with big billboards on them or whatever it may be. And so we see that pillars are not only support structures, but they're also proclaimers. They're proclaimers of truth. This is why Paul accesses this language of the church being like a pillar. But what is a buttress? This is a little less common to use in our day and age. A buttress is a support wall. It's an adjacent reinforcing wall that strengthens an already standing structure. This was very popular on castles or old buildings. So if you've been to Coronado Heights out here, which is where everyone gets engaged, just a little to the north from here, that old castle has a bunch of buttresses around it. So you have the square or rectangle frame, and then you've got these little walls on the outside, and they're not that wide, and they kind of angle down. Those are buttresses. They take a structurally sound, strong building and make it even stronger. Buttresses can come in different shapes and sizes, but often that's what it is. It's a reinforcing wall. So just as a pillar and a buttress are to a building, so the church is to truth. The church is the entity which holds high the truth of God in this world. And because of that, you know what Satan is trying to do? What does the devil roam around trying to do constantly? Well, Satan is not sitting up in the heavens in a chair debating God. Satan's smarter than that. He's not trying to convince God that his word is not accurate or that his truth is not right. What Satan's trying to do is to hack down the support of the truth. Satan's not going for the truth to try to take the truth off the pillar. He's trying to cut the pillar in half. Because what happens if you cut the pillar? If I'm holding this, and this is the truth, and this is the church, if you cut the church in half or the pillar, the truth falls. This is what Satan spends his time doing. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 with me real quick. Genesis 3, the first recorded words we have or see of Satan. The first thing we have recorded of him is an attack on the stewards of God's church, or the people that are to uphold God's truth. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Why is he extremely crafty? Because he knows not to go after God in one sense. We'll talk about the wilderness in a second. He knows to go after the people that are supposed to support the truth, the people that can be weak at times. Halfway through verse 1 there, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" Verse 2, which I don't think often Eve gets enough credit for this one verse, because she stood firm for a second. She did hold fast to the truth and uphold the truth. Verse 2, the woman said back to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Thus far, this is good. Way to go, Eve. She stood firm and told Satan God's word, which, by the way, is what Jesus does in the wilderness. He responds to Satan with God's word. This is what Eve did thus far. But in verse 4, Satan keeps chopping at her, trying to cut her down so that the truth falls. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then he continues and he goes on. From the dawn of creation, from the very beginning, this is what Satan is trying to do, is to cut down the support of the truth so that then the truth falls. Again, he's not trying to just take the truth off the pillar and leave the pillar standing, the church. He's trying to cut down the church. You can flip back to 1 Timothy and turn to chapter 2 again, verse 1. We're going to see what this looks like in our modern-day vernacular. What Satan did to Eve there in Genesis 1, we're going to look at what he does to us today. And so we're going to go through these same paragraphs as we've been doing, but I'm going to play a little devil's advocate. And these things will probably sound very familiar to you because this is what we face and encounter day to day. So chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, remembering what that commands us to do, here's what Satan tries to do. Are prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings really to be made for all kinds of people? No. Get angry and quarrel about our nation and leaders. Do we really need to live peaceful, godly, dignified lives in every way? No. Get out there and create some havoc. Chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. In the ESV, the next paragraph. What are these behavioral instructions that Paul's given? And again, devil's advocate. Are women really to adorn themselves with modesty, self-control, with all good works that coincide with godliness? No, let's make women think that they need to be characterized by what the world says is strength and power, instead of the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Ladies, listen to God, don't listen to Satan. That's 1 Peter 3:4. That is very precious in his sight. Moving on, can a woman really not teach or exercise authority over a man in the household of God? Devil's advocate, no, that's fine. Women can do it. After all, women have been treated poorly in the past, so don't you dare do something that we deem as oppressive now. Let me ask something. Does anything in the past change God's word in the present? Does God's word really change because of man's foolishness? No, absolutely not. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, top of your next page in the ESV, the qualifications for overseers. Does there really need to be this office of overseer in the church? Surely we can make something else up that we think is helpful. Board of trustees, deacon boards, board of advisors, committee this, committee that. Do men that fill these roles really have to meet all these qualifications? I mean, surely if they meet most of them and they're a really nice guy, we could squeeze them in. We really need their help. Same thing with chapter 3, verse 8 through 13 with the deacons. Same exact thing. They have a clear, specific set of qualifications that God has said they must meet. And Satan tries to make us think that God's word's not important, that we can do what we think is helpful or necessary at the expense of obeying God's word. Again, Satan does this because he knows if he can destroy the church, he can make the truth fall. Oh, but brothers and sisters, let me read you a quote from the ESV commentary. We must tenaciously hang on to God's revelation, no matter what else happens. The only kind of church able to do this is one rightly ordered, with elders and deacons leading and serving, with the elders preaching the word and shepherding God's people, with deacons serving and enabling that ministry, and with the congregation following such exemplary leadership. This type of church is the kind that will be a bulwark against error, no matter how fierce the winds of change may blow. Hear that line in the middle. The only kind of church able to do this is one rightly ordered. If an engine is not maintained well, according to the manual of the maker of that engine, it won't be able to carry out its purpose like it should. And such is the church. Churches that don't follow these instructions, and I know there's a spectrum where churches fall. Some follow most of them, but fudge on one a little, and then it just continues and continues until there's places that claim to be churches that are not, that have no regard for God's word, how he wants his household set up. If the church does not propagate and protect the gospel, who will? We know the answer is no one. There is no entity in this world besides the church that will uphold God's truth. In fact, every other entity in the world hates God's word, so they're definitely not going to help uphold it. This is the duty of the church. Jesus told us this. He said in John 17:14, "I have given them your word." This is the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying to the Father. "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The world hates God's word. This is a helpful imagery for me, but the world is a raging river trying to sweep away the truth of God. And anytime this topic comes up of truth, of the world and God's word, I often just think of the world as a flowing river. Just a couple weeks ago, I was kayaking down the river, on the Arkansas River, I guess is what people call it, and up ahead there was an object, a pretty large-looking object, in the middle of the river. And that object kept getting closer and closer to us, which means that we're flowing towards it, and that also means that that object is planted and not moving, because the river's moving. Well, as we got closer, this object was a massive round metal barrel or pillar of some sort. And it was planted in the water, and this river was sweeping by it, and it did not move. In fact, when I went by it, I kind of nudged a little bit, and it didn't budge, and I continued to float down the river. This is what the church should be. In the river of the world, it needs to be planted and immovable. No matter how hard the raging waters push against it and the waves push against it, you cannot budge because this is God's truth. He overrides all things. And it's not just because of that. It's because however he gives instruction or whatever instruction he gives is the best possible thing that you could follow. God's household does not follow the movements of this world. It does not flow down the river of this world. Here's a little helpful hint for you. If a social ideology that is supported by the world and originated by the world has the word movement tacked onto the end of it, most of the time, you should probably take that as a warning. You should probably be careful. And there's many movements that have happened like that in the past, and there's one right now that is extremely prevalent. But just the title alone is a dead giveaway. If it's a movement, that means it hasn't always been here, that it's come about, and it's still moving. And it's moving with the world, continuing to become more and more worldly. Don't ever dare think that those movements are neutral and stationary in the flowing river of the world, like the church is planted. They are not. They are only becoming more and more worldly as they float down that river. This is why you must stay planted. You cannot follow these movements of the world. There's no movement in God's word. There's no movement in his household. It does not ebb and flow. It does not wax and wane. It's never changed. No matter what little things of this world, or sometimes seemingly big, come about in our culture, no matter how, again, much those raging waters push, which looks like people fighting and debating and pushing you into a corner, very wittily, as Satan does, making you think you're in the wrong. There are many descriptions floating around right now, and there always has been in history, but about who Jesus is. But Jesus is the one who perfectly and always held fast and propagated God's truth. He never, ever fell. He always stood firm. In my opinion, the devil wasted his time in Matthew 4 trying to make Jesus doubt God's word. I find that humorous. The devil's trying to change the God-man's mind, but he's smart sometimes and he's not smart other times. But Jesus responded with nothing but quotes from God's word. This is found in Matthew chapter 4. And the first thing that Jesus responded back to Satan with is, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is the first pillar that Jesus responded with. Why? Because Jesus knows the importance of God's word. Again, not only because God said it, which is enough, but because it's the most healthy thing for you. This is how Christians live. If you're in God's house, you're fed by his word. This is how you survive, Jesus tells the devil. If you want one sentence as we wrap up here of application, if you like one-liners that are easy to remember and to write down, that, again, think through and encapsulate everything that we've talked about today, here's one line for you. Convictional obedience to clear instruction results in the truth of God being upheld. Convictional obedience to clear instruction results in the truth of God being upheld. This is what Paul tells us in verses 14 and 15. When you obey the clear instruction that God's given us, the church will be able to accomplish its purposes, and that is to uphold the truth of God. This is what Jesus was committed to. This is what we must be committed to as the people of God, the children of God in his household. In conclusion, here's a quote for you and then three quick takeaways. The church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Churches that tamper with it, misrepresent it, depreciate it, relegate to secondary place, or abandon biblical truth destroy their only reason for existing and experience impotence and judgment. We must hold firm to God's word so that we can accomplish the purpose that the church is set out to be, which is the pillar and buttress of truth in the world. Three quick takeaways for you. Number one, stand firm. If you're part of the church of the living God, you're not meant to float. Stand firm and hold up the truth of God's word. That's number one. Number two, take initiative. Although it is the collective responsibility of the gathered believers to support the truth, this cannot happen unless each individual believer is committed to that duty. Imagine if you're at a concert and you decide that you're going to crowd surf, and there's a group right here deemed the catching group that's supposed to catch you, and you jump, and as you're jumping, you notice that no individual is putting their hands up to catch you. Well, what happens? The group is deemed the catching group. They're supposed to catch you. They're all packed together, but no one raised their hand to uphold you. So while it is the collective responsibility of this group, the group of the church, to uphold truth, this is done by individuals, individual members of churches that care and are convicted by the church, by the truth. And then thirdly, be thankful. Brothers and sisters, be thankful. Praise God that his word will stand forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. His word has never wavered and it never will. Another reason why we want to hold fast to that, because it never changes. But praise God that he gave us his word. Praise God that he gave us Dave and Josh, who are qualified, faithful men that care about upholding the truth of God first and foremost, who are slow to defend themselves in opposition and quick to defend God's word. Praise him for that. What a blessing to have shepherds that care for us, that love us, and that fight off enemies and worldly schemes to protect you within the bounds of God's household with truth. And lastly, be thankful and praise God for faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, all the members in here who follow the model of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, who are so giving of their time, possessions, and finances, who are generous and ready to share, just to encourage one another and to advance the kingdom of God. Praise God for that. Their passion stems from a desire to uphold God's truth, a conviction that God's truth is how we're fed. And because of that, members in here serve one another so well. And so in closing, we've looked at the description and the duty of the church. And the description and the duty of church is clear. Paul is clear with it. The Lord here is clear. And when we follow these commands accurately, when we follow them with conviction, we'll be able to be obedient to God to uphold the truth that this world needs. No one else upholds it besides the households of God all around the globe. May we stay committed to this. And in our love for Christ, as Paul's love for Christ, we care that his household stays orderly out of our love for him. Let us pray together now.